This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 as we continue our study through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome and just continuing our study verse by verse through the Word of God. And as you look at the road we've traveled so far in our study of Romans, it's pretty amazing. Paul has shown us that all of creation is condemned before God because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we saw that condemnation in Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And it's important that Paul brought him to this place, brings us to this place of despair. And then once we reach this place, he could bring us to the place of hope as he speaks of our justification or that Christ has paid in full the penalty for our sins. There's no longer a record of them. We are justified before God. In Romans 5 verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And so we saw this whole idea of justification in Romans 3, verse 21 through Romans 5, verse 21. Tonight, as we continue in this third main division of this book, it deals with sanctification. And sanctification is pretty much how God is molding and shaping our lives to be more like Him. He is kind of purging out that garbage in our lives, and the work that he has begun in us, the wonderful thing is he will complete in us. And this section covers Romans chapter 6 through chapter 8, sanctification. You know, we saw in Romans chapter 6 that the main subject was sin, and it's mentioned some 17 times in that one chapter, and Paul concluded by saying, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, then in Romans chapter 7, the main focus was the law. And the law is mentioned some 23 times, and Paul concluded that chapter by saying, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now, as we move into chapter 8 this evening, and we're not going to finish this whole chapter, there is so much information here, we're going to see the power of the Holy Spirit working through the life of the believer. And the Holy Spirit is empowering the believer to live a life of holiness unto God. In fact, the word Spirit is mentioned some 23 times in this chapter. It's really the main subject. One writer put it like this regarding this chapter. He said, "Because they are justified by faith, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Since the law could not save, Christ came in the flesh and offered himself for sin. The law then was fulfilled for those who walk according to the Spirit. Now the Spirit who comes from God and from Christ dwells within believers. The same Spirit will someday give new resurrected life to the mortal bodies of the children of God. Therefore, Christians have no obligation to live in the flesh." And again, this is such an important chapter for us. Some have called it the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. Others say it's really the Mount Everest of the Scriptures, at least Mount Everest of the book of Romans, or the letter of Romans. It's kind of the ascent now to the peak of Mount Everest, you might say. And as you read this chapter, Paul seems to be climbing higher and higher with really every point that he's making until he reaches the summit. And he cries out in verse 37, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." I like what J. Vernon McGee said about this. He said, "Chapter 8 is the high watermark in Romans. This fact is generally conceded by all interpreters of this great epistle. Spencer said, if Holy Scripture were a ring and the epistle to the Romans its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Codet labeled it this incomparable chapter. Someone else has added, we enter this chapter with no condemnation, we close with no separation, and in between all things work together for good to those that love God. My friend, how can you live, or how can you have it any better than that? We find that there is to be given to the child of God in this life joy and peace. He's to live for God in the very presence of sin. Sin is not to dictate his life's program. It has already been shown that there is nothing in the justified sinner that can produce this ideal state. This chapter introduces us to the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. We see the Holy Spirit and real sanctification. A life that is pleasing to God must be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul said to the Ephesian believers, and do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in the regenerated life of a believer, delivering the believer from the power of sin, even in the very presence of sin, and performing all God's will in the life of the believer. Absolutely. You know, remember that as Paul concluded chapter 7, he said, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And what Paul is doing, and if you remember from our study in Romans chapter 7, he's speaking of this battle that's going on in the lives of Christians. It's a battle between the spirit and the flesh, or the law of God and the law of sin. And the cry of many, if not all Christians, is, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I mean, you could just see the anguish on Paul's heart. His desire was to live for God, but that flesh nature was still there. It's still causing problems in his life. And then Paul says, it's Jesus who gives us the victory in these battles. You know, can you imagine? "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And just end there. Oh, man, he had no hope. I have no hope. We're doomed. But no. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, what that means to us as Christians, and Paul's going to deal with this in Romans chapter 8, is living the life of the Spirit. It's what we're talking about in the book of Joshua on Sunday mornings. That life of the Spirit, being guided, directed by Him, moment by moment. And so let's pick up reading Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Paul said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Let me start out by saying this, and you'll see why. The law, legalism, always leads to condemnation. Always. Except for, I guess, one person, Jesus. But it always leads to condemnation. You think, well, why? Well, think about it. With all the laws we find in the Scriptures, how many of them are you keeping? None of us are keeping all the laws, are we? Not at all. Some may say, well, you know, I'm doing the best that I can. And God knows that. He knows I'm trying. He'll accept that. No. God won't accept that. That seems harsh, but it's a reality. James says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble, in one point he's guilty of all." What does that mean? It means you're condemned before God. Your sin has condemned you before God. That's the problem. That's what legalism will do. It always leads to condemnation because you fall short of keeping it. And you're miserable, and you make others around you miserable as well. But notice what Paul says here in contrast to legalism. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say there is no condemnation for those that are obeying the law. He said those that are in Christ Jesus. Huge difference there. Christ paid in full the penalty for our sins. And thus, because of that, the law of double jeopardy applies here. We can't be tried again for something that's already been paid for. Jesus became sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus said in John 3, verses 16 and 17, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. I think, well, why didn't Jesus come to condemn? Because we're already condemned. He came to save us. That's what we needed. We didn't need more condemnation. We had plenty of that. The Scriptures show us. We needed a Savior. We needed a Jesus. And, you know, what a wonderful thing. Martin Luther said, "It is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. And if he has Christ, he is at the same time all that is in Christ. What gives peace to the conscience is that by faith our sins are no more ours, but Christ, upon whom God hath laid them all. And that, on the other hand, all Christ's righteousness is ours, to whom God hath given it. Christ lays his hand upon us, and we are healed. He cast his mantle upon us, and we are clothed, for he is the glorious Savior, blessed forever. Amen to that. You see, that's the wonderful thing. Apart from Christ's righteousness being imputed into our lives by faith, we can never stand before a holy, righteous God. Because our righteousness is like filthy rags. Now, here's the thing, though. Here's the problem. You know, Paul says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but for what about those that aren't in Christ Jesus? They are condemned. Their sins have condemned them. It's their choice. But Christ has paid in full the penalty for their sins, but they must receive that gift by faith. And so, apart from that, they're condemned. Jesus goes on in John chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. And he says, he who believes in him is not condemned. Believes in who? In Jesus. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Do we see people hate the light of God today? Absolutely. I think more so than any other time. I mean, it's unbelievable how much people love darkness. Spurgeon said, it's no pleasant task to us to have to speak of this matter. But how are we that we should ask for pleasant tasks? What God hath witnessed in Scripture is the sum and substance of what the Lord's servants are to testify to the people. If you are not in Christ Jesus and are walking after the flesh, you have not escaped from condemnation. You know, the truth hurts sometimes. But, you know, think about Paul's letter to the Romans. Do you think that hurt? Do you think it stung? Absolutely. But he just didn't leave them in that condition. He brought them to the Savior. He brought them to Jesus. That's what we do. I don't tell people they're sinners. I like people to tell me they're sinners. Well, how do you do that? Just ask them. You mean they're going to tell me they're sinners? Absolutely. They think they're good people. That's why they're going to heaven, right? Ask them. Have you ever lied? Well, sure. So you're a liar. Well, yeah, I guess if you put it that way. Have you ever stolen anything? A pen at work, paperclip at work, something as little as that. Well, everyone takes a pen now and then. So you're a thief. You're a lying thief. Wow. Have you ever looked at a man or a woman and lusted after them in your heart? Well, you know, everybody does them. So you're either a fornicator or an adulterer. You just told me you're not a good person. You're not going to heaven. But Jesus died for that. He died to save you. You see? You don't tell them they're a sinner. They already told you. And that's pretty much what Spurgeon was talking about here. Yeah, you got to tell them the truth. Or why do they need a Savior? Now, let me ask you this, and you don't have to answer out loud, but in knowing what Paul has said here in Romans 8:1, I'm sure we're all familiar, how many of you have ever felt condemned in your life? Think about that. I mean, every one of us, right? We do. Why do we feel that way? Now, hear me out on this. It's because we're listening to the devil and we're not listening to God. Not me. Well, if you feel condemned and you're a Christian, you're not listening to God. God doesn't condemn. He'll convict you, but he doesn't condemn you. Condemnation, you know what condemnation does? It pushes you away from God, right? I'm not worthy. I can't. Why should I even go to church? I mean, really, what's the point? Look at me. Reading the Bible, it's done nothing. I can't. I mean, why even open it? Look at, I screwed up. Fellowship with other Christians, are you kidding me? They don't want to hang around me. Condemnation pushes you away. Conviction draws you closer to God. As God convicts you, you see your sin, you repent, and you draw close to him. Why are we listening to the devil? Listen to what God has said in his word. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Lord doesn't condemn us. Again, he draws us closer to him through the conviction of sin. And if you're feeling condemned tonight, it's not from God. So don't listen. Now let me also say this. Paul did not say, there is therefore now no sin. Right? He didn't say that. He didn't say, there is therefore now no weakness. Darn it. Sin and weakness, those are two big things for me. There is therefore now no failures. Okay, three. There is therefore now no difficulties. Okay, four. I'm not doing good here. He did not say there is therefore now no more anger. Oh, man. But he did say there is therefore now no condemnation. And praise God for that. I'm so thankful. You know, as we read on, we're going to see Paul share why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 2 here in Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When was the law of sin and death pronounced upon man? Well, it was the Garden of Eden. God told Adam, in a paraphrase, the soul that sins shall surely die. And Adam, he sinned, he was condemned. And that's true for all of us. We're all descendants of Adam. We all have that inherited sin, and we have plenty of our own sin. Then Paul speaks of the law of the Spirit of life. It has set us free from the condemnation. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's given us new life in Christ when we put our faith in Jesus. At the moment we're born again, born of the Spirit, we become new creations. No longer children of Adam, in a sense. No longer children of wrath, but now children of God, heirs of the manifold riches of God. And we're not only free from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin. We see that in Romans 8, 2. And, you know, there are two laws, the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death. One brings a person life, the other drags one down to death. Why people want to hold on to the law of sin and death, I don't understand, but they do. I'll give you an example of how these two laws work. We understand the law of gravity keeps a plane on the ground, right? It weighs a lot. I don't even know. I should have looked it up. I don't even know how much a plane weighs, but it weighs a lot. It doesn't just float off the runway. Wouldn't that be bad? But here's the thing about a plane. If it gains enough speed as it goes down the runway, the law of aerodynamics supersedes the law of gravity, and guess what? The plane flies. The law of gravity is still there. How do I know? Turn the engines off. The law of gravity will take over again, and the plane will come down. But as long as they keep up the speed, the law of aerodynamics supersedes the law of gravity. The law of the Spirit supersedes the law of sin and death. And in a sense, I guess you could say we can fly. We have life, liberty in Christ. The law of sin and death, even though it's still in effect, it doesn't have power over the Spirit of life. The law commands us to fly. It just doesn't give us the power to do so. But the Spirit of God enables us to fly. In fact, interestingly enough, up to Romans chapter 8, in the first seven chapters of Romans, the Spirit is only mentioned twice. Think about that. Just twice in the first seven chapters. The first was a passing reference to the Spirit in Romans 1:4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The other is found in Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But here in Romans chapter 8, one chapter, the Holy Spirit is mentioned some 23 times, showing us the liberation we have through God's Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul said, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, some come to the conclusion then the law of God must be bad. Not at all. That's not what Paul is saying. The law is good. The law is perfect. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The problem is not with the law, but with sinful man. The law's not weak, we're weak. We can't keep the law. The weakness of the law, if there was one, is that it was never meant to save us, but to show us the holy standard of God, the holy requirements of God, which we can't keep. You know, that's the problem. Paul said in verse 3, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through what? The flesh. He's talking about us. We can't do it. So the law's not weak. We are. One writer said, Moses' law has right but not might. Sin's law has might but not right. The law of the Spirit has both right and might. Yes. Because what the law couldn't do, Jesus did, as God sent his only begotten Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice that it doesn't say in the likeness of flesh, which would say that Jesus was not flesh and blood. Maybe just some kind of spirit that, you know, hovered over the ground. That's what the Gnostics taught. That's not what the Bible says. John 1:14. Again, just go to the scriptures. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John in 1 John, as he opens up his letter, talks about seeing Jesus, touching Jesus, holding Jesus. He was real. If he was a ghost, you know, you wrap your arms around him, whoop, right through. No. John wants us to know that Jesus was flesh and blood. He didn't say that the Son was sent in sinful flesh. Why is that important? Because if Jesus came in sinful flesh, he was a sinner. He couldn't pay our penalties for sins because he already had a defect. He already had a blemish. But the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Absolutely. What we do see is that God sent his Son into this world to fill the righteous requirements of the law, and as he did, we were set free from the power of sin to live a life after the Spirit if we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Robert Haldane is a 19th century Scottish evangelist. He wrote, we see the Father assume the place of judge against his Son in order to become the father of those who were his enemies. The Father condemns the Son of his love that he may absolve the children of wrath. Man, just picture that. What God has done for us. It's pretty amazing. In verse 4 here, that word fulfilled is an interesting word in the Greek. It's written in the passive voice, which means we don't do it, we don't fulfill the work, but Christ has done it. It's in the past tense. It's fulfilled. What does that mean? The work is done, right? He's fulfilled it. He's completed the requirement. What do I have to do? Nothing. You must only receive him by faith because the work has been done. And yet people still want to work their way in. You know, we need to turn over the control of our lives to the Holy Spirit. He empowers us to love God and to love our neighbor. And that's what the law requires. You know, there was a bumper sticker years ago. I don't even know if it's still around today. It said, God is my co-pilot. I think I'd rather have him as my pilot. I don't think I want to be driving. I get lost all the time. I want God as the pilot of my life. And when Paul says that this is for those who live according to the Spirit, he isn't speaking of a condition for keeping your salvation. It's a description for those who are in Christ. For those who are in Christ, we walk in the Spirit. But for those that are not redeemed, they walk in the flesh because their spirit is dead to God. The only way it can become alive again is when they ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of their lives. They repent of their sins. And they're born again. The Spirit is alive. Sin has put it to death. And so the contrast is clear. You know, Paul tells us in Romans 8, 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. I hope that makes sense. Spurgeon said, observe carefully that the flesh is there. He does not walk after it, but it's there. It is there, striving and warring, vexing and grieving, and it will be there till he is taken up into heaven. It is there as an alien and a detested force, and not there so as to have dominion over him. He does not walk after it, nor practically obey it. He does not accept it as his guide, nor allow it to drive him into rebellion. Why? Because we surrendered our lives to the Spirit. We're guided by the Spirit. Does it mean we fail? Yeah, we do fail. We fall short. But God is always there picking us up, getting us to move forward again. Look at verse 5 here in Romans chapter 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, for us as Christians, we can be carnally minded, and we have to be careful. What do I mean by that? We need to be careful what we're feeding. Are we feeding the flesh, or are we feeding the Spirit, building up the inner man? Because whatever you're feeding will control your life. It'll have power over you. But here, Paul is speaking of those who are carnally minded as being the unsaved. And it's their body appetites, the lust of the flesh, you might say, that's controlling their lives. And we see that today. You know, these people are completely consumed and dominated in their thinking by the things that gratify their fleshly desires. No desire or thought of future rewards or future glory. It's all about the here and now. They live for the moment. They live for pleasure. They're hedonists, materialists. They have no desire for spiritual things except to give God lip service at the appropriate times. Yeah. But on the other end of the spectrum, those that are saved are spiritually minded. And it speaks of a person who is focused on the things of God. And what will flow from his life is the fruit of the Spirit. But there's that battle that goes on. We know that. We're familiar with that. And it's being fought in the mind and in the flesh tries to control the mind. And the Spirit tries to control the mind. What's your mind set upon? You know, the flesh or the Spirit? You know, what are you focusing on? What are you filling yourself up with? You know, the pornography industry, I don't even know if I want to use it that way, but that's all I can think of right now, knows if they can get you to click on one image, they probably have you. That's why we need to be careful. What are you feeding? What are you filling your mind with? What are you giving in to? Be very careful. And for Paul, you know, he says he's really talking about this battle, but we walk in the Spirit, surrender to him. And yeah, we go through difficult times. We go through calm times, times of storms. I mean, it happens on the just and the unjust. But where are our sails set? Are they being guided by the Spirit of God because we're in tune to God's Word and we're listening to His Spirit? Or have we set our sails to the standards of the world and are being driven by the things of this world? It all depends where you set your sails, what you're focused on. And Paul, in verse 7, makes this powerful point. He says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It doesn't say at enmity, but it's enmity. It's at war with God. For those that are not born again, those who remain in the flesh can never please God until they're born again. You think, well, how can that be? That's not fair. Why is that? Because we are created to bring pleasure to God. And if you're at war with Him, if you're doing things against what He has said, You're not going to please him. You're at war with him until you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's where the reconciliation is made. It's not by being a good little boy or a good little girl. You know, we tend to think of God as this, you know, the big Santa Claus in the sky. And he's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's trying to see who's naughty or nice. No. I'll give you a little insight here. You're all naughty. That's the problem. That's why we need Jesus. Because he makes us nice. Because he gives us his righteousness. And he takes our sin. I love that about our Lord. In fact, for us as Christians, we're told that we were created to honor him. Revelation 4:11 from the King James Version. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We're to bring pleasure to God by the things we do, how we live out our lives. Spurgeon kind of gives us this amazing insight into this whole thing with this enmity. He said, it's not black, but blackness. It is not at enmity, but enmity itself. It is not corrupt, but corruption. It's not rebellious, it is rebellion. It is not wicked, it is wickedness itself. The heart, though it be deceitful, is positively deceit. It is evil in the concrete, sin in the essence. It is the distillation, the quite essence of all things that are vile. It is not envious against God, it is envy. It is not at enmity, it is actual enmity. It is actual war. Because people today, apart from God, are interested in themselves. Have you noticed we live in a narcissistic society? Right? But as Christians, that whole changes. Although, you know, many times in churches they're taught about building up self. We are, first of all, we serve the Lord, we serve others, and we serve ourselves. Who takes care of me? God does. I can't tell you over the years how someone has sent me an email, has called me on the phone, has seen me on the street and just said something to me, something real simple. Oh, you know, that study the other day, it really blessed me. I was like, oh, what an encouragement. I got a letter from someone that we send CDs to from our studies, and he said, thank you, you know, for teaching the Word of God. And it was just an encouragement. It's like, thank you, Lord. You know, we need that encouragement. God takes care of us. I think many times we're not looking. We don't see what God is doing in our lives, the blessings he brings. In fact, you know, this whole idea of warring against God, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So if you're not for Jesus, if you're not saved, you're not a Christian, you're at war with God. Jesus said it too. But Paul tells us, in Colossians 3:2, what we are to focus upon. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Yeah. In Philippians, remember the whatever section? Focus on that which is pure, that's going to build you up, that's going to help you, not destroy you. In Romans 12:2, Paul said, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Where's your focus? Always the key, guys. And it's easy to get distracted, isn't it? Bright, shiny object. What was it? And we're off. Whatever it may be. Look at verse 9 here in Romans chapter 8. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you, or because of his Spirit who dwells in you. You know, because the Holy Spirit is given to each believer when they're born again, when they're saved, the Christian, every Christian, has within themselves a principle higher and more powerful than the flesh. It's kind of like the whole gravity thing, right? Gravity keeps us on the ground, but the Spirit of God lifts us up. That supersedes the law of gravity, in a sense. One writer put it like this. He said, many sincere people are yet spiritually under John the Baptist's ministry of repentance. Their state is practically that of the struggle of Romans 7, where neither Christ nor the Holy Spirit is mentioned, but only a quickened but undelivered soul and struggle under a sense of duty, not a sense of full acceptance in Christ and sealing by the Holy Spirit. And that's where many are at. You know, many try to accomplish their salvation through works. You're not saved. The Spirit of God doesn't indwell you. Christ paid the penalty. It's fulfilled the work. And so what Paul is saying is, for us as Christians, we have crucified the flesh. That old man we put to death. We're alive in the Spirit, and because of that, the things we do in the Spirit are pleasing to God. We're completely new. And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I'm so thankful for that as well. A new life in Christ. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us that we're saved, adopted into the family of God. In verse 16, Paul's going to say here in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But if the Spirit of God is not in you, then the Spirit of Christ is not in you. You're not saved. And when Paul is saying that, you know, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit. Well, let's see, what verse? Verse 9. When he says this, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And I think what this is talking about is the Spirit of Christ is speaking of his deity. Think about that. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is God. There's God the Father. What's interesting, when you look at the scriptures, like Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11, it says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isn't that interesting? Jesus cannot be a lesser God because there is no other gods before. He has to be either Almighty God or he's nothing. He's just a human being. And yet, we're told in Titus 2:13, Paul said, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If there are no other gods created, no other gods out there, then Jesus has to be God, Almighty God. Absolutely. But there's also the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5, verses 3 through 4, as Ananias lied, we're told, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So the Holy Spirit's God. Are we talking about, you know, are we polytheistic, believing in more than one God? No. There's one God manifested in three distinct persons. Personally, I don't fully understand it with my finite mind. Now, people use the illustrations. It's kind of like, you know, ice. It's a solid. It can melt. It's a part liquid. It turns to gas. Three in one. Well, that's a very simplistic thing. We're talking about Almighty God. And I don't understand how God could be eternal. Why? Because in my mind, everything has a starting point. Why do I believe it? Because that's what the scriptures teach. I believe what the scriptures teach. One God manifested in three distinct persons. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim, three or more. Interesting. So you get to later on in that chapter, God says, let us create man in our image. Who's God talking to? Some say, oh, it's the angels. Angels don't create. And we're God says, in our image, angels aren't created in the image of God. So who's talking? The Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In creation. Absolutely. We see that in the scriptures. It's a wonderful thing. When you look at a lot of the cults, what do they like to say about Jesus? That he's not God. As soon as you hear that, well, thank you very much. Because the scriptures are pretty clear. In fact, you look at the whole Gospel of John, what's his purpose? To show you the deity of Jesus. That's his whole purpose of his gospel. He does a wonderful job. And I know, you know, you talk with people and Satan has put blinders on their eyes. Now, remember when the Jewish religious leaders were going to put Jesus to death? For what good works are you going to stone me? Oh, not for good works are we going to stone you. But you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. And the way John says that is, it's not just a one-time thing. Jesus was over and over and over again making himself equal with God. Why? Because he is God. Remember when he healed the paralytic man? He was forgave him of his sins. Which is easier, for me to say, stand up and walk, or to forgive him of his sins? Well, it's much easier to forgive him of his sins, isn't it? Because you can't see it. So what does Jesus do? He heals this man. He stands up and walks home. He was paralyzed. His friends brought him there. Pretty amazing. But the Jews were upset because Jesus said he was going to forgive this man his sins. And the Jewish religious leaders knew only God can forgive sins. I mean, we could spend a year probably looking at the deity of Jesus. But I think I made my point. Look at again at verse 11 here, what Paul says here in Romans 8. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. And if the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised up Christ Jesus from the dead will also restore to your mortal short-lived, perishable bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, God has given a promise to all who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. A spiritual resurrection, not necessarily in the future. Yeah, that's coming. But really here and now, too. The Holy Spirit makes our spirit alive. And then also by the Holy Spirit, the flesh will be and is crucified. A spiritual resurrection in a sense now. And yeah, we drag these bodies of flesh around with us. Bodies of flesh try to resurrect itself from time to time. But God's given us a new life in Christ by his Spirit. We need to walk accordingly. And yeah, let's face it, we look to a future, to another promise, a future physical resurrection of our mortal bodies. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So something has to happen to these bodies. And Paul tells us, you can look at 2 Corinthians 15, verses 53 through 57. You know, Paul said, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:23, Paul said, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Two promises of God, one for us now, a spiritual resurrection, and one in the future, a physical resurrection of these bodies of flesh, as God prepares a new body for our spirit and soul to dwell in. Now look at verse 12 here in Romans 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And Paul starts out with the word therefore. And what the idea with therefore is, look back at what Paul has just said. In light of all that God has done for us, Paul's saying, We need to live for him now. That's not saying that a believer who sins is going to face eternal death in hell, but you lose that joy of walking in the Spirit. Remember David when he sinned with Bathsheba? He had her husband put to death. One of his mighty men. Two capital crimes, adultery and murder. And David hid his sin for almost a whole year. And it says physically he was dry. He was sick. Spiritually he was dry. He was miserable. And he fought it. And he fought it. Then came his friend Nathan. He had a little story to tell him. That there was this guy, rich guy. He had lots of herds, flocks, whatever. Lots of sheep. And he had, there was this little poor man. He had this little ewe lamb. They were really cute, you know. Slept in his house. Loved the thing. And the rich man had a guest coming over. Instead of taking from his flock, he came and took this poor man's little ewe lamb, the one that was in his house, and cooked them. David was outraged. That man needs to be put to death. And Nathan said, you the man. Wow, conviction. And he repented. And he got right with God and he was restored. Were there consequences to his sin? Absolutely, there always are. But he was restored. But that's what sin does. It takes us away from walking in that joy of the Spirit. Let me ask you this, and I guess we got to think about it a little bit. What do you owe your sinful flesh nature? Anything? What benefits did your sinful nature give you? Any benefits? No. So why are we feeding it? Isn't it interesting? Why do we feed the flesh? Because it loves to eat. That's the problem, right? It's so easy. But you feed the Spirit and you starve the flesh. You don't owe the sinful nature anything. You owe the Lord everything. And we need to live accordingly. Paul said in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Denying ungodly lusts. It's a battle, isn't it? Every day. I mean, just you turn on a football game and you see the commercials that they have. It's just outrageous, right? What are they trying to do? The flesh. Stimulate that. And here's the thing that people get so wrong today. God is not trying to make us into happy people. I know that's kind of outrageous. How could you say that? God's not making us into happy people. It's that simple. He's making us into holy people, and sometimes that hurts. There's the conviction. But I'll tell you what, you know what? There's great joy when you see what God is doing in your life, where you see where you're at now and where you were at a year, 5 years, 10 years ago, or whatever. And he's doing that so we can live. He wants us to live holy lives, but not out of constraint, not because we're forced to, but out of love. We love him. I mean, why don't you cheat on your spouse? You love her. You love him. It's as simple as that, right? It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. Why do we obey the Lord? Because we love him. We love him. And we know he has what's best for us. One Scottish theologian, David Brown, said, "If you don't kill sin, it will kill you." Isn't that interesting? How true. You know, what ends up happening a lot of times is as we are Christians for a while, we start trying to accomplish in the flesh the things that only the Spirit can do in our lives. That's what was happening in Galatia. It was a problem. They knew that, you know, they began their Christian lives in the Spirit. They surrendered to the Lord. They knew it was grace. But then they were trying to find some kind of spiritual perfection of drawing closer to God through the flesh. And Paul said in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You're trying to accomplish this in the flesh? Good luck. How's that working out for you?" The Amplified Bible puts it like this. Are you so foolish and so senseless and so silly? Having begun your new life spiritually with the Holy Spirit, are you now reaching perfection by dependence on the flesh? It makes sense when we hear it, doesn't it? And yet Satan is so good to draw us away. We can't accomplish in the flesh what only the Spirit of God can accomplish in our lives. We need to walk in the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Paul said. Well, look here at verse 14 in Romans chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, there are many people in America that claim to be Christians, sons of God, but claiming something is a far cry from being something, isn't it? Now, imagine this. Imagine that I tell you, I am the world's greatest repairman. Really? Laughter? Really? Hurts. But as the world's greatest repairman, guess what? I have all kinds of tools. I look good. I got everything. I have signs made up, world's greatest repairman. I have shirts even saying that. You want one? I can get you one. Here's the thing. If my work is not reflecting what I claim, then what I claim is worthless, isn't it? Absolutely. And I think that's the same. That's true for us. We can claim we're Christians, have all kinds of Bibles, have all kinds of t-shirts and bumper stickers to claim that fact. But if it doesn't match up with our walk, it's worthless. It's empty. We're not sons of God. And I'm not saying we don't stumble and fall. I'm saying a life that is constantly in rebellion against God. How could you say you love God? You're at war with Him. That's the problem. James said, thus also by also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James 1:22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Good works don't save us. Please don't get me wrong here. Because if good works saved us, God would owe us heaven. God doesn't owe us anything. That's what grace is. It's a free gift that He gives to us. But good works are the evidence for our faith. And without the evidence, our faith is dead. Our life should reflect the new nature we have in Christ, not the old nature of sin. In other words, it's not what you claim, it's what you are. What you're living that shows you are a child of God. And how are we led by the Spirit of God? People have all kinds of weird ideas about this. It's really pretty simple. We're led by illumination, or by opening up, clarifying, helping us to understand the Word of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He guides us. Have you ever read a Christian book or commentary? Maybe you heard an unsaved person speak of a portion of Scripture and you wonder, where in the world did they get that from? Because it's not what the text is saying at all. I mean, I have. Why is that? Because it is the Spirit of God that illuminates to us the Word of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. I read a commentary by, I think it was some scientist. He wrote a commentary on the Old Testament, I think it was. And it was the most bizarre book in the world. It was like, what is he talking about? That's not even what the text is saying. I mean, it's crystal clear. Yeah, but his eyes are not open. And what he got out of it, it's like, that's from the pit of hell, man. That makes no sense at all. Exactly. Because these are spiritually discerned. And I'll tell you, even so-called Christian books are worthless when they go against the Scriptures. And they're, I mean, when I first became a Christian, I go into a Christian bookstore. I don't do that anymore. But when I used to go into a Christian bookstore, there was a pretty big section on commentaries from the Bible. Now you've got, you know, Joel Osteen standing there holding, you know, his book. You got all these books that are unbiblical out there. Why? Because they sell. Christian bookstores promoting Catholic doctrine. Why? Well, you know, we've got to stay in business. Well, why don't you, you know, sell drugs, little prostitution over here if you need to make more money. Why draw the line just at selling those books? If God wants you in business, don't you think He'll supply the needs that you have to stay in business? And if He doesn't, why are you still here? There's the question. You don't compromise what you believe so you stay in business or get this or get that. Not at all. I don't even know how I got on that one. I'll just move on. As we read God's word, as we pray and meditate on the scripture, doesn't God's Spirit speak to our hearts? Absolutely. It exposes sin in our lives. It directs us and so on. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Absolutely. Not just the illumination, but also as we're led by the Spirit of God, there is the empowering to do those things He showed us to do. That's what the sanctification process is all about. That's where the law fell short. It showed us a sin and had no power to deliver us or help us to walk in holiness. But now, by the power of God's Spirit, we're able. In fact, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:7 said, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." In Romans 6, Paul said, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." If we are led by the Holy Spirit, we're going to follow Him. J. Vernon McGee summed it up like this. They are the ones who are safe and secure. They follow Him. They are led by the Spirit of God. They hear His voice because they have a new nature and they follow Him. I have been preaching the Word of God for a long time. I have found that those who are His sheep will hear His voice. The others, they hated me and wanted to get rid of me. Why? They were not His sheep. The Lord Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." A young pastor came to me and said, "I'm having all kinds of trouble." I asked, "Who's giving you trouble?" He said, "My church officers and my Sunday school teachers." So I asked him what he had been doing. He said, "Well, I've been preaching the Bible, following your through the Bible method." I said to him, "Well, thank God. You will find that a lot of your folk are not really His sheep." Friend, His sheep will follow Him. They have to, because they are His. You see, that's what Paul is saying here. Absolutely. And look at how we respond to this. Because we've been adopted into the family of God. We are children of God. We don't respond at a distance or in fear, but as a child to his father. Think about the Jews. They could only go so far in the temple. The priest could go a little further. The high priest in only 1 year could enter the Holy of Holies. He's the only one, and he wasn't in there, you know, just talking with God. He went in there, sprinkled the blood, and got out because he didn't want to get struck dead, because he knew his sin could kill him. And so he gave blood sacrifice for his sin and for the sins of the people in the Holy of Holies, sprinkling it on the mercy seat. The children of Israel, when they're at Mount Sinai getting the law, said, "Hey, Moses, man, you go talk to him." They were fearful. Why? Because sin separated them from God. But now, Paul said in Hebrews, we can boldly come before the throne of grace. The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, was torn from top to bottom by God when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, because the sins were paid for, the atonement was made, and now we can come before God, not in our righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into our lives by faith. How wonderful that is. And we can call Him Father. Abba is an Aramaic term that can be translated daddy or papa, an intimate term. You know, I can't ever remember coming up to my dad going, "Hi, Father." It was, "Hi, Dad." Why? Because that was an intimate term. There was a relationship there. And that's what we have with our Heavenly Father. Daddy, Papa. That's all because of what Jesus has done. We're adopted in the family of God, joint heirs with Christ. That's what he's done for us. So we can cry out, Abba, Father. We can just lay our requests at his feet. Well, look at verse 16 here in Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Here's the picture that's being painted for us. When believers are compelled by love for God, feel deep hatred for sin, reject the world, long for Christ's return, love other Christians, experience answered prayer, discern between truth and error, long for and move toward Christ's likeness, the work of the Holy Spirit is evidenced. And those believers have witnessed that they truly are children of God. How wonderful that is. Paul said in Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is at our disposal. Matthew 25:34, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Wow. When Jesus comes to set up his kingdom on this earth, we are going to rule and reign with him. Can you imagine that? I mean, I thought it was great we come back on white horses with them. That's going to be pretty cool. Revelation 5. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 26. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How do we know it's true? That we're joint heirs with Christ, that we're children of God. How do we know all that Paul has told us is true? Remember what the Lord said. Remember that the Jews believed that by the mouth of two witnesses this shall be established. And here the Holy Spirit confirms with our spirit these truths that it's true. It will come to pass, and we have the Word of God, the two witnesses. Now, you know, this is great. But why did Paul have to say this? If indeed we suffer with him. Is that in your Bibles too? I tried the white out. It didn't stay. Just peeled off. Why in the world do we have to suffer if we're children of God? Why do these things happen in our lives? Because that's where we grow. That's where we mature in the faith. James said in James 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Those trials that happen in our lives make us complete. God's working in those times so we can grow. Because think about it, if everything was perfect, why would we need God? When did the Jews always get into trouble? During times of peace and prosperity. When did our nation get into trouble? Times of peace and prosperity. When did the church get into trouble? In times of peace and prosperity. Mega churches. Things are happening. And we got into trouble. We turned from God. Norman Geisler put it like this. This is not the best of all possible worlds, but I think it is the best of all possible ways to get to the best of all possible worlds. A true believer is something like tea. Their real strength comes out in hot water. God permits suffering to produce the greatest virtues in us. Job said, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Wow, that's true. And you know what? I don't think I'll ever suffer more than our Lord has suffered. So who am I to complain, right? And we will receive a future glorification. It's just part of being his son. Before the glory comes the cross, right? The suffering. We don't lose our salvation. In fact, there's no loss of our salvation between our justification and our glorification, because there could never be justification without glorification. You can't be forgiven of your sins. All your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west and then not be glorified. You understand that? If your sins are cast away, never to be remembered again, all of them, then how can you not be glorified? Well, what if I do that? Well, I thought all your sins were covered. It doesn't give you an excuse to sin, but it shows you what God has done, has been the work has been fulfilled. And I love that. In fact, what God has begun in us, Paul said in Philippians, he will complete. Thank you, Lord, that you don't give up on me. You take anything away this evening. No condemnation. And the work that he's begun in you, he's going to complete. He's not giving up. He loves you way too much. You're his child. How wonderful that is. And like I said, we're not going to finish up this chapter tonight. There's much more we're going to cover. Paul's going to deal more with walking in the Spirit. But let me share this with you real quick. There was a French painter by the name of Pierre Renard. He was afflicted with arthritis and his hands were all twisted and deformed, so much so that even something as simple as holding a brush was so painful for him. And in time, he was confined to a wheelchair, but he didn't give up on painting. He still painted. And one day, his friend Henri Matisse visited him and watched as he painfully grasped the brush with only his fingertips. That's all he could do. His fingers were so twisted and pained. Every movement that he made was painful, but he kept painting. And his friend asked him, he said, "Why do you do this? How can you paint at the expense of such torture?" And this is what he said. "The pain passes, but the beauty remains." Wow. Isn't that what God is doing in us, guys? It's like having surgery. Isn't there pain when they do surgery on you? Absolutely. But, you know, they need to get whatever's wrong out, and then there's the healing. And God uses his scalpel to cut away the garbage in our lives, and he will use trials in our lives to do that. And I'll just close with this to think about. The pain passes, but the beauty remains. Don't forget it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for giving us the power to live lives that would honor you. Not by our strength, not by our might, but by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Help us never to forget that. We want to live lives that would honor you. We were created to bring praise and honor to you. Help us to do that through our lives, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that anyone here tonight, anyone listening on the radio or the internet that is a believer and feels condemned, they clearly see there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. If there are any that are not saved, that they would allow that condemnation to draw them to Jesus, that they would receive that free gift of life, repenting of their sins, asking Jesus to be Lord and Savior of their life. What a wonderful gift. And Lord, just keep growing us, that sanctification process, that purging out of the garbage. Help us, Lord, to let go of those things that are holding us back so that we can draw closer to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.